Almighty Father in heaven, creator and maker of all things, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And then you rested and declared all things very good. May we, I pray, rest in your good provision, your very good blessings of your word and your promises, your people and your worship. May these stir our hearts toward faith, toward trust, toward rest. May we receive this morning your call to work, and may we rest in your promises of refreshment and replenishment. As we turn this morning to your word, and as we ask your Spirit to come and to convince us that your word is good and it's for our good, we need this morning, Father, your word to align our time, the way we spend our time, how we think of our time. Our work and our rest, Father, needs to be under your authority. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you will reveal and that you will expose our frantic, frustrated lives. Father, they're coming apart. And we are so unable to fix what needs to be fixed. So help us this morning, Father, as we come to your rest, that we might receive by faith what you've promised us in Christ. And tomorrow, Father, as we enter into another week of work, I pray, Father, that you'll grant us grace that we may do all that you've called us to in Christ. And I pray, Father, all of these things will be done for your namesake and your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, there's an unconfirmed story by one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century man by the name of Martin Luther. And the story goes like this. He was once approached by a man who enthusiastically announced that he had recently become a Christian. Wanting desperately to serve the Lord, he comes to Martin Luther and he asks, "What should I do now?" As if to say, should I now become a minister or perhaps a traveling evangelist or maybe even a monk? Luther asked him, "Well, what are you doing now? What's your work now?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a shoemaker." Much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied in this way. He said, "Then go back to your shop, make a good shoe, and sell it at a fair price. That's what you can do for the Lord." During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the biblical understanding of work came back into understanding within the church. Men like Luther and Calvin began to eradicate the idea that there was common everyday stuff that people did just to kind of keep the world spinning. And then there was this superior work that the church did with monks and priests and all of the hierarchy of that. During the Middle Ages, also called the Dark Ages, was a time when the priestly office within the Roman Catholic Church became paramount. There were a lot of monks, a lot of nuns. They were doing this because they felt that work was far superior to the regular, ordinary, mundane kind of work. What Luther and Calvin did is they began talking about this understanding of work. They also called it vocation, what your vocation is, or your calling. They began describing these things as not being the office of a priest or a monk or a nun were not offices of superiority, but that any and everyone doing their normal, common, everyday task could do this for the glory of God. So what we find is that they began showing God's people that their callings were divine callings, even if they weren't part of the church. In fact, what they did was they began turning the idea, the view of all that we did from a man-centered understanding of the world and the things that were in it to a more of a God-centered understanding of the world and the things in it. And so when you begin turning that from a man-centered to a God-centered understanding, then you begin thinking that maybe, just maybe, the stuff that I go and I do day in and day out, my callings, my vocation, all of these things can be done for the glory of God and with just as much value and worth as any priest or nun or monk or preacher could do. In other words, they began declaring this very simple truth. It's actually profound, but it's simply said. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, even the things that you do in your job. To him be glory forever. Amen. We've been working through the book of Exodus over the last year or so, and you'll be happy to know that we're coming to a close here. It's not too long. We're actually only 40 chapters in Exodus. We're in chapter 31. So here the next probably dozen weeks, we'll be able to get to the end of Exodus, and we'll be moving to a New Testament book. Be praying for me as I try to decide what that may be. But we've been working through the book of Exodus, and we've been considering some amazing things over the last couple of months at least. We've been looking at a holy tabernacle and the details of that tabernacle and how exceptional all the furnishings were that were in this tabernacle. They were, if you remember, blossoms and grape or olive vines and incredible flowers and blooms and blossoms. It was amazing, all the ornate features that were a part of this tabernacle in its holy display with gold and bronze, amazing material. Extraordinary things. The Lord was wanting them to make this tabernacle to not be ordinary, but extraordinary, holy, in fact. And then we turned and we began looking at the priesthood, and we noticed that this holy priesthood had lavish garments with purple material and bells and pomegranates on the hem of their robe, and just incredibly glorious, lavish garments for these holy priests. All of these were given for the purpose that a holy, transcendent other God, who is called the I Am, could dwell with his people. And so this holy tabernacle and these holy priests were for the purpose of a holy God being able to dwell in the midst of his people, a rebellious people. And this morning, it may seem that we are then turning from the holy to the ordinary, from the almighty to the ho-hum, from the transcendent to the earthly. We're considering today in chapter 31 what seems to be maybe unimportant or possibly even less important than the holy grandeur of the tabernacle and the priest, the details of those who will be the laborers, the engineers, the workers that will be actually building and crafting this tabernacle. We're going to be looking at the guy and the people who will be actually putting together and crafting this lavish tabernacle and all of its details. And so it could very easily be thought that this is less holy work, that this is less important, less valuable than the splendor of the priest or the majesty of the tabernacle. But what I hope we see this morning is that the Lord in his word places just as much value and importance in what these men are doing as any of the other things that he had put together. It's noted even as Phil said the names of these two men, and he said them correctly. And if I say them a particular way, that's a mispronunciation. Phil said it right, and I'll probably say it wrong. So these two men that were mentioned by name. And I would encourage you, if you want to take some time, this may be over this next week, to read through the book of Exodus and notice how many times people are actually named in this book. It's very few. And when they are named, it's because they have incredible value as they are being brought forward in the book of Exodus. And so these two men are ordinary engineers. They're workers who will be building the tabernacle and the different things about the tabernacle. And yet the Lord wanted his people to know specifically about them. Notice with me, if you will, in our passage where it says, right at the beginning, in chapter 31, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses." And so the Lord is here speaking with just as much authority and importance and value of the things that he wanted them to see as he's wrapping up, this is chapter 31, is the end of the long stretch where God is giving Moses all the details for this tabernacle and the priesthood. And I want us to notice our passage this morning, chapter 31, in two sections. And they'll be easily seen here in our passage. Verses 1 through 11, I want us to notice holy work. And then verses 12 through 18, I want us to notice holy rest. So this text, this chapter is about first holy work, verses 1 through 11. And then number 2, it is about holy rest, verses 12 through 18. Let's look first at the holy work that's set before us as we consider the workers that the Lord gave to his people. The Lord wanted his people to see, to understand, to affirm that these workers were to be carefully selected and carefully understood. So notice what it says in chapter 31, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." I want us to notice first about this holy work, that the Lord was specific in who he was going to have to do this work. The Lord was specific in who he was going to have to do this work. And you see how specific he is by the very verse here in verse 2. He says, "See, I have called by name." In other words, the Lord's being very particular, very specific. He says, "Bezalel." And then in order for them to make sure he's got the right Bezalel, let's assume, sadly, that there was probably several people named Bezalel in that day. There you go. It's a great name. So Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. And so, of the tribe of Judah. So here he's making very specific nature. He's saying this is the one that the Lord wanted in order to be the master architect of his tabernacle. He was very specific on who this was going to be. He was careful and precise in selecting the one that God wanted to be able to be the architect of the tabernacle and the things around the tabernacle. But we see not only that the Lord was specific in who he wanted to do this work, but we see here as well that the Lord was specific on how Bezalel was to do this work. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3. It says that this Bezalel, the Lord says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship." Do you see that? The Lord was specific not only in who he was going to have do this work, but how Bezalel was to be doing this work. It says that the Lord filled him with the Spirit of God. This phrase may cause us to think that this was some super spiritual empowering. But here what we find is that this idea that's in Scripture of having or possessing the Spirit of God often simply means that this person was equipped or fitted for a particular task that the Lord was calling him to do. So it wasn't some unique, special task, but it was the Lord giving him his Spirit so that he can do that task that the Lord himself had called him to do. We see two examples of this that I want you to see in Scripture. First is Joseph, and we know the story of Joseph in Genesis, around Genesis 40 and 41. It says that Joseph is one who could interpret dreams. The Pharaoh has a dream that, remember the 7 fat cows and then the 7 lean cows, remember that? And the 7 full ears of corn, and then the 7 sparse ears of corn. And he doesn't know what this dream is about, so they call Joseph to interpret this dream. And Joseph says, "Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. This is the interpretation of the dream. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, and then you're going to have 7 years of famine." And then Joseph goes and tells the Pharaoh, "Listen, you need to prepare for those 7 years of famine. You need to put somebody in charge of this so that they will be able to take care of Egypt when it goes through the 7 years of famine." In Genesis 41:37, it says this, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, listen, in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Now, who is he speaking to? Can we find a man like this, Joseph, in whom is the Spirit of God? And then he begins describing what he means when he says, this one has the Spirit of God in him. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are, and you shall be over my house and over all my people, and they shall do what you command. So you see here that Joseph was uniquely skilled, uniquely given an opportunity and a privilege to be able to do something specific. And the Lord, it says here, had the Spirit of God upon him to do this unique task that the Lord had placed before Joseph. Now, that's the Old Testament, Genesis. Let's go to the New Testament. And there's another case where it's many cases in the New Testament, but one specific I want to mention, and that is the one of Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. The angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah when he's in the temple, and he says to him that he'll have a son to be born to him. And he begins describing, this angel of the Lord begins describing to Zechariah what this son was going to be and who he was going to be. And it says this, the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah about his son, who is John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and in power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. The point here is this, is that both in the case of Joseph and in the case of John the Baptist, they were filled with the Spirit, it says. But the idea here is not that they had some supernatural power or special unique thing that was going on in them. No, instead it speaks of here the fact that the Lord fitted these men for a unique and specific purpose, for a task that the Lord had given to them. So here as we see that the Lord was giving to Bezalel the Spirit of God, we shouldn't think of something unique or special in many ways we think of that. Instead, we think of the Lord fitting and equipping Bezalel to do the work that God had given to him. Providentially, the Lord was working in both Joseph and in John the Baptist to make them men who would be ready for the day that the Lord had called them to do his work. The Lord didn't mystically endow them with some exceptional talent, but instead, the Lord, according to our passage, gave them the means and the skill and the intelligence to do what they were called to do for the glory of God. That's why it says in verse 3 that the Lord filled him with the Spirit of God. Why? In what way? How did he fill him with the Spirit of God? With ability, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. That's the marker of him being filled with the Spirit of God. He probably acquired this ability. Think about it. This intelligence, this knowledge, this craftsmanship. Where would Bezalel have been able to acquire these skills, this intelligence, this craftsmanship, out in the desert in the middle of nowhere? No, more than likely, he acquired it from the Egyptians. Think about the Egyptians that we know of today. All the stuff that we're digging up out in their desert. It's made of gold. It's made of incredible ornate things that are being brought to fruition. The Egyptians knew this craft. They knew how to shape and make gold and bronze and other things. Where did Bezalel learn this? Well, in God's providence, Bezalel had no idea, probably at an early age. But in God's providence, the Lord was putting Bezalel in a particular place, in a particular time, for him to learn particular tasks and skills, so that when it came time, the Lord was going to be able to fill him with his Spirit and use him in a particular way to bring him glory and honor. It's interesting how the Lord was doing that. Not only was the Lord being specific in who was going to do this holy work, but he was also being specific in how he was going to equip Bezalel to do this holy work. But now we see in verse 4 what this work actually is. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 4, he actually describes what this work is. He says this work is to devise artistic designs. It says to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And so we see here that the Lord was giving Bezalel a particular and specific task for him to do. The Lord wasn't vague or random. He wasn't saying, Bezalel, pretty much do everything that we need you to do. He didn't have the contract that at the bottom says, and anything else that we may ask you to do along the way. No, the Lord here was very specific. This is how what I want you to do. I want you to make sure that you are, according to verse 4, devising artistic designs. It's interesting in the Hebrew that says, it basically says, devising devices. That's kind of how the Hebrew works it. It's, in other words, it's fiddling with your device. It's working the device is kind of the idea that's behind this phrase here in Hebrew. And the idea is he's devising artistic designs. He's thinking and creating these designs. He's working in the gold and silver and bronze. He's cutting stones for setting. He's carving wood. He's working in every craft. The Lord was clear and specific in this calling that he was doing. This task was not something that Bezalel picked for himself, notice, but something that the Lord picked for Bezalel. Bezalel didn't line up and give his application and say, maybe I can get this job. No, the Lord gave it to him. The Lord placed him in the role and the calling that he had placed him there. Bezalel could have very well had other interests and talents. We don't know that, but he could very well have been. He was obviously a very talented man. And what a joy and thrill it must have been when he found out that the Lord had called him to craft and to advise and to work with gold and stone and to make these incredible tabernacle furnishings and to do all of this wonderful work. And yet, wouldn't you think that after months and months of doing this work, because we're going to find that there was a lot to be done, late nights and dozens of complications, because Bezalel was in the same broken world that we're in, everything didn't go smoothly. With so many details along the way, could it be that Bezalel dreamed of other callings? Man, I'm really tired of doing this. This was great for the first several months, but now it's just day in and day out, smelting all this gold, taking care of all these things, handling all these details. This calling that he had was very specific. It was one that he was going to have to do for a very long time. It had its own challenges. It had its own struggles. He may have even thought to himself, I feel like I'm stuck. This is all I'm supposed to do. Day in and day out, every day, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And yet, this is what the Lord, in his perfect wisdom, called Bezalel to do. It's important for us, you and I, you know where I'm going here, to root our calling in what God has given to us to do. Did you hear me? It's important for us to understand that we were not given, and we should not assume, to freely pursue our self-assigned callings for ourselves that we prefer. But instead, brothers and sisters, God has given each and every one of us by name and specific callings. We're to be doing things that God has called us to do that nobody else can do if you abandon your post. And so, know that the Lord in his matchless wisdom gave you your spouse, your kids, your family, the congregation that you're sitting around, your friends, your parents, your siblings, your boss, and your neighbors. None of that was by accident. You and I are far too often longing and looking for something more than what God's given to us to do, something more unique. I mean, it was great at the front end, but now that we've been doing it for months and maybe years, we really wish the Lord would give us something else to do. And every day, that calling faces us. It's something we have to put ourselves to. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to keep your post. Stay where God's called you. Love the people God's called you to love. Be careful not to try to assign for yourself callings that are not your own. They'll only distract you from what God's trying to do through you and in you. Yet, our callings, our very kind Lord has given to us, are not something that we should try to find or that we should even guess at or wonder about. Many of you may be sitting here this morning saying, what in the world is my calling? Let me be very specific. We're not to be wondering about that or trying to guess about that. Your calling is probably sitting right beside you right now. It's a very specific and particular calling that nobody else can do but you. And yet, your heart becomes weary and overwhelmed, and you like nothing more than to hand it to somebody else and let them take care of it for a while. They can't do what God's called you to do for those people that God's called you to love. The moms and the dads, the husbands and the wives, the grandpas and the grandmas, the kids, the siblings, the brothers, the sisters, the neighbors, the co-workers, even the church members. God does not have an accident. And he's called us to love one another. And it's hard. And it's very seldom fun. And most often, it's not seen. And yet, this is how God has called us, very specifically and very uniquely, to do what he's called us to do, like Bezalel. Finally, I want you to see that not only did he call somebody specific, not only did he give him how to do this, not only did he show him what he was supposed to do, but I want you to see in verses 6 through 10, this is a bigger chunk of text, that the Lord was going to give him help. The Lord gave Bezalel help. He gave him an assistant, as you see here in verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ashemath, of the tribe of Dan." And it goes on, it says, not only has he given the Lord has given Bezalel an assistant, but I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. And so the Lord gave Bezalel help, an assistant, to do an amazing task. And Aholiab was to be his assistant and was to be his right-hand man and to care for him. And then the Lord, because this task was so significant and so large, the Lord gave him, it says, to all men ability that they may make all that the Lord has commanded to them. And then we find in verses, in the latter part of verse 6, all the way through to verse 10, it has all of the different furnishings of the tabernacle listed. And it lists all of those things. It would take a lot to do all of those things. And yet the Lord gave him assistance, gave him people that were around him to help him with that. So, a while ago I said, don't abandon your post. I said, stick with what God's called you to do. I said, do what God's called you to do. Nobody else can do it like you can do it. But now let me say, for those of you who insist on you being the only one that can do it, Bezalel had help. And God has given us each other as a congregation. God has placed you around people who by his grace can assist and help and encourage you in the faith and in the callings that he has given to you. You're not supposed to do it by yourself. You're supposed to look for those God-given assistants that God has placed beside you. And they're not hard to find. They really aren't. They very well may be the person, again, sitting beside you. They may be the persons that God has placed so close to you, and so often we're just so wanting to do so many other things, we're not seeing these people as the help that God has provided for us. It says at the end of verse 11, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, he's ending up the list of all the things these craftsmen were supposed to make. And then he says, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And so the Lord is calling his people to do all that he's commanded them to do. He's saying, don't forget that I've given you a lot to do. You're going to be busy enough doing the things that I've called you to do. Get about that business that I've given you. Get about that work that the Lord has placed around you. Do not think of it as something that's mundane or ordinary or out of the way or unworthy. It can feel that way most every day. And yet, know that the callings that God has given to you, the relationships that God's placed around you, these were the ways that God has desired to accomplish his will in our world. Sometimes, many times, we think, if I can just go off and be a missionary, I can really be used by God. If I can just play an instrument up here, or if I can just do something significant in the church, or if I can just teach a Bible study. You know, I never hear people say, if I can just wash dishes, if I can just change diapers and wipe noses, if I can just fill in the blank, then I can really be used by God. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this morning that you are just as much being used by God as you are when you are doing those things that so many people think are spiritual and so much more worthy. The point I'd like for us to see this morning is that the Lord has specifically called each and every one of you by name for unique tasks that only you are called to do. These are your vocations, your callings, your work. And the Lord has filled each and every one of you with His Spirit. In other words, He's given you the skills and the intelligence and the ability and the place and the resources to do what He's called you to do. And this isn't just simply to produce widgets or to make things keep going, but instead, these particular skills and intelligence and abilities are for the purpose of fulfilling your calling that the Lord has uniquely called you to do. Now, we may not be very impressed or encouraged by our calling, especially this past week. And I'm sure you will not be next week, because the Lord will begin pressing you on this very issue. And yet the Lord, in His wisdom, has given you this particular task because only you are equipped to do it. And you have your family and your friends and your neighbors and especially your congregation around you to assist you with this calling. Your calling is not to make widgets or to fix problems or to keep the house. Your calling is His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you go about your calling each day, that's the magnificent thing you're doing. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The shop, the barn, the kitchen, and the mill becomes temples to men and women who do them for God's glory." That's holy work. Now let's look at holy rest. This is in verses 12 through 18. Notice with me in 12 through 18, it begins with the very same phrase as it does in verse 1. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses," the Lord did not want Moses to only understand the importance of this holy work, but He also wanted His people to understand the importance of this holy rest. This theme occurs often in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in our Bible. Everywhere you find this idea of rest, you'll find the idea of work. You'll find the two put together, because even in the fourth commandment, which is the preeminent place everybody goes when they think of work and rest, and specifically when they think of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, they think of the fourth commandment. But listen, as I read the fourth commandment, it has just as much to say about work as it does rest. It says in Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor." Did you hear that? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. The Lord knows how you and I are wired. Give us something to do, and we can get to it, and we love being busy. I talk to most of you during the week, and usually shortly after we begin our conversation, you tell me how busy you are. And we all are very busy. We love to be busy about things. We are wired to be doers, to be workers. The Lord knew that we were wired this way, and that when He gave Bezalel and all these men this work, this holy work, this divine work to do amazing things for the tabernacle, to build the tabernacle, it's such an important, incredible calling. The abundance of work, all these different instruments to be accomplished, that they could so easily devote themselves to the divine good gift of this work that God had given to them, that they will, listen, they will come to neglect the very important holy rest that the Lord has also given to them. In other words, we can take the gift of work and callings that the Lord has given to us, and we can so dive into those and seek to be faithful in those and pursue those that we'll forget, we'll neglect, we'll ignore the rest that God has also told us that we need. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 12 of chapter 31. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say,'" look at verse 12, verse 13, "'above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Do you see that phrase, "above all," in your text? Let me read a few other translations. "Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep." Now, what translation do you think that is? That's the King James, right? But do you see the emphasis there? "Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep." He's making an emphasis there. In other words, he's saying, as our text says, above all, be very careful, verily. Another translation says, "You shall surely observe my Sabbaths." Another translation says, "You must observe my Sabbaths." And then there's another translation that says, "Be careful to keep my Sabbath day." Our text this morning says this: "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Now I want to stop and reflect for a moment, for this is the main point. We need to let the Word of God settle here. It's very clear that the Lord has called us to do work, to be faithful, to get at it, to do what God's called us to do. We know that each one of us has been given a divine gift, which is a calling, many callings for many of us, and we're to be busy. But here we find that the Lord in His grace has not only given us a divine calling that's a gift, it's called work, but He's also given us equally rest. Are you in danger of so pursuing the blessing of work that the Lord has given to each one of you that you have inadvertently began to ignore or disregard or neglect the just as necessary rest that the Lord is calling you to? Brothers and sisters, this is a truth, a teaching that I believe we need more today, not less today. In our frantic, frazzled, all-to-pieces lives, you and I seek to use our time in such a way as to be productive and to get a lot done. And we then call ourselves resting when we are entertaining ourselves or amusing ourselves. And we go on things called vacations, and we're more tired when we get home than when we started them. You and I do not know how to rest as God has called us to. We do not know how to stop, to slow down, to cease, to pause, and to say, God has given me my work to do. See, that's got to start the paradigm. That's got to start this truth, is that 6 days God has given you your callings to do, not so that you can make money and have paychecks and pay your mortgage. That's not why God's given you this work to do. He's given you your work for 6 days so that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we begin thinking about our work in biblical framework, where it's not just the preacher that's doing the real spiritual stuff and you guys just kind of take care of mortgages during the week. No, the Lord has called all of us to be about a divine, glorious calling that's bringing in, that's by our acts of going and doing what God's called us to do, by our skill and intelligence and abilities, by what He set before us. His kingdom is coming, His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we're supposed to rest. And as Christians, we rest on Sunday. We call it Lord's Day. And the reason we're resting is because when it's all said and done, there's nothing that we have done this week that's ushered in the kingdom of God. And there's nothing we can do next week to be righteous enough before God. We rest one day a week to basically say, Lord, it's only You that can do it. And when Your kingdom does come, and when Your will is done, and when everything on earth is like it is in heaven, we will not be the ones glorified for that. He will be. Do you see why what rest does? It recalibrates our hearts and lets us begin to reset ourselves and say, wait a minute, hold on. For 6 days I've been running hard as if I've got to do stuff. Let me back up and say, it's ultimately what God is doing through me that's what's most important. What does Sundays do? It gives us what the Lord says is a necessary weekly pause, stop, rest, where we say, wait a minute, it's what God is doing, not what I'm doing. You can turn screwdrivers and wipe noses all week long. But what has to happen is for God's kingdom to come. And that child that you wipe the nose of is not going to come to Christ just because of your diligence. And that house that you're building is not going to reflect anything of the glory of God by your turning the screwdriver unless God is in the midst of it. Do you see how we need to be busy doing what God's called us to do? And yet this idea of a holy rest causes us to recalibrate our hearts and then realign them with the truth of who God is and say, ultimately, Lord, it's about what you're doing and not what I am doing. I fear that you and I place myself here as well, are frantically so busy, so frazzled, so undone. It's because down deep inside, we think we're worth something because of our busyness. Because we're actually accomplishing and doing things. And that is a violation of Scripture. Scripture says our worth comes from what Christ has done for us, not for what we can do for Christ or anyone else. So stopping and ceasing for a day is a good thing. Let me challenge you with this, and then I want to move into the text a little bit more. Set your phone aside, and this, it may sound like I'm on a witch hunt for phone use. I'm not. I'm just realizing how much it is triggered into my own heart. Set your phone aside for a day, and I would encourage you to do it on Lord's Day. And see how anxious your heart becomes because you're not keeping up with the news. And what if somebody needs to get in touch with me? What if this happens? What if that? For you guys that are younger, there was a day when we drove places and didn't have a phone. And if we broke down, we walked somewhere to get gas or fix things. We can do it. And we're not that important. If somebody needs to get in touch with you, they can do it tomorrow. My encouragement is to start unhitching our hearts from thinking that we're so valuable and important that the world can't do without us for 30 seconds. And when we do that, start hitching our heart to the Lord and saying, it is you, O Lord, that is my substance, my joy, my delight, my heart, my love is in Christ. And so let's look at this text together, verses 13 through 17. I want us to see first that this Sabbath is considered to be a holy sign to the Lord, that the Lord himself and the Lord alone can sanctify his people. I mentioned this just a minute ago. It is only the Lord that's bringing holiness into this world. It's only the Lord that's bringing about his kingdom. It's only the Lord that is ushering in his righteousness. It's only the Lord that's doing the work that's required in your heart and mind to make us what God wants us to be. It is the Lord's doing. So notice with me, if you will, verse 13. It says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why? For, excuse me, for this is a sign between me, excuse me. Verse 13. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. What is it a sign for? Notice what it says. That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The Lord is making you into what God's called you to be. And he's doing that through those incredibly irritating people that he's put around you. Right? He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy. He's driving you to the cross. He's reminding you of your weakness and his sufficiency. And he says, I want you to keep a Sabbath. I want you to keep this day so that you can back up, recalibrate, and say, there's a sign that God has given us, and that is each one time a week, one day a week, we're going to come and we're going to be reminded of this sign, and that sign is going to be a reminder that it is the Lord who sanctifies us, not us. It's not our doing, it's his. It is the Lord who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. What the Lord's doing in this world, which is ultimately what matters, which is ultimately what's eternal, is not what we so often think it is because we live our lives so frantically doing all kinds of other things, but instead it's what the Lord is doing. And so when we do our work, let's keep in mind that ultimately what matters is what the Lord's doing. It's a sign that the Lord and the Lord alone is the one who's going to sanctify his people, who's going to make things right, who's going to put things right. Have you ever tried to fix your loved one and you messed it up? I mean, it was worse after you tried to fix it than it was before you did, right? It's because you can't fix them. I can't fix you. You can't fix me. It is only the Lord that sanctifies us. And we need at least a 1 in 7 day reminder. Lord, it is only you that can save my children. Lord, it is only you that can make my heart right when I go to work. Lord, it's only you that provides for me day in and day out. It's not my paycheck. It's your provision. Lord, it is you that's doing all that needs to be done. One day out of seven. So it's not only a holy sign, but secondly, I want you to see it's a holy day. A holy day. Verses 14 through 16, notice with me, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes, that word profane basically makes normal, makes ordinary. In other words, the way they would profane the Sabbath is to make the Sabbath just like any other day. That's how they profane it. It's not that they do wicked, horrible things on the Sabbath. That's not profaning the Sabbath. Profaning the Sabbath is making that day just like any other day. The Lord here is saying, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. My point I want you to see here in verses 14 through 16 is this, is that the marker of who God's people were, the way they were distinguished, the way people outside of Israel saw that they were in fact God's people, was by their keeping of the Lord's day, by keeping of the Sabbath. By this regular resting, the people outside of Israel said, those are the people that are Israel. And Israel themselves said that if you are not keeping the Lord's day, if you're trying to work and do other things on the Lord's day, then we're going to set you outside of us because you're no longer demonstrating that you are one of us. In other words, the very thing that marked them as being the people of God was this Sabbath. Now, let me give you an example in our day-to-day. So people say, well, Shane, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And who would argue with that, right? I don't have to go home to be married to Ashley either, right? I mean, I can not go home for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm still married to Ashley, aren't I? Well, it'll be kind of difficult, will it not, to be married to Ashley and never go home, right? So in the same way that me going home at night to my wife doesn't make me married, you coming to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. It just shows that you have a love for Christ. That's why I go home to my wife at night. Because I have a love unique and specific to her. And every night I go home as a testimony of my love to her. And when I miss 2 or 3 nights in a row, somebody should be asking me questions. Right? And when you miss 2 or 3 Sundays in a row, somebody should be asking questions. Not in a condemning way, but where's your heart? What is your heart loving? That's keeping you from gathering with God's people under His Word by the power of His Spirit, singing His praises, this stuff that we desperately need. What is your heart like? This is exactly the point that was being made in Hebrews chapter 4 that was read earlier tonight, today. And the preacher in the book of Hebrews was basically saying this. God's people were delivered out of Egypt. They saw amazing things. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were placed into the wilderness. And they were shown amazing and miraculous things. And yet, it says in our passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, they were unable to enter rest because of their unbelief. In other words, they didn't make it to the promised land. Those people who came out of Egypt didn't go into the promised land. And what the Hebrew author is saying here, he's saying the real people who were trusting in the Lord were those who ended up making it to the promised land, not those who came out of Egypt. That should make us fear. That should make us do what the Hebrew author is saying, and it is this. Let us therefore strive to enter this rest that God has called us to, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So a holy sign, a holy day, and then finally I want us to see a holy refreshment. A holy refreshment. Notice in verse 17, it says, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's reflecting back to the Genesis narrative. And on the seventh day, he rested, and it says here, and was refreshed. Does this mean that the Lord was exhausted? That he had done so much that he was just tired and worn out, so he needed to be refreshed on the seventh day? No, this idea of refreshment is the idea of achievement. In other words, on the seventh day, he was delighting in what he had done. He was delighting in what he had accomplished. So when the Lord was on the seventh day resting, he was ceasing from his work. You know what he was doing? He was refreshed because he was looking at all he had done. And you know what he said about it? The Lord God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The Lord was pleased. Brothers and sisters, I'm not calling you to stop doing things. Sometimes I feel like when I'm preaching on the Sabbath, I'm calling you to do something hard and difficult and dutiful. Not at all. Would you take one day a week and revel in not only what God has done for you and around you in the past, but the glories of what he has promised you in a heaven to come? You need a day, brothers and sisters, when you look at everything you've done in the past week and you say, but God's going to make this right. You need a day once a week where you simply stop because you can't do it anyway. And you say, you know what? The Lord is going to heal all of these sorrows, all of this brokenness, all of this difficulty, all of these horrors that are in my life. The Lord is going to draw me near. I'm going to be with him one day. Sin will have fallen away, and I'll be uninterrupted in his praises. Glory to God. Brothers and sisters, we need this. We need to be refreshed. We need to reflect upon his very good promises for us. You will not do that watching a football game. You will not do that with so many other things that we like to do. You will not be refreshed. You will not be what God has called you to be. You see how this rest is not a remote control and a recliner. It's not. It is rooting and establishing our hearts in the things that God has promised for us. And how do we do that? Well, we start by coming to church together, where we hear God's promises again, and we're encouraged by God's promises again. This rest is not for the Lord. It was made that we might reflect our Lord in the very good things that he has promised us. This is why it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was not made for man. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest is not supposed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a gift to us. It's supposed to be something that refreshes us, that replenishes us, that is a delight to us. Isaiah 58 says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, if you make that day something different and distinct and turn it toward the Lord, he says, if you do all those things, Isaiah 58, verse 14, he says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what we should be wanting? Is to be delighting in the things of the Lord? Delighting in him, not just what he can provide for us, but him, who the Lord is. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Here's the test for us this morning. As we bring together both holy work and holy rest, I want to bring those two concepts together. Here's what I want to ask you as we think about this, as we maybe test our own hearts. Do you see the callings of your life as precious blessings given to you by the Lord for the purpose of his final glory and for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness in all your various callings. Are you doing that? Or are you in danger of allowing the blessings of the Lord's work for you to become the end and aim of your life, and thus begin seeking to build your own barren kingdom for your own self-made righteousness? Those are the two options. We're either establishing his kingdom with his righteousness, or we're trying to build up our broken down, barren kingdom with our own righteousness. That's what we're doing week in and week out. His kingdom, your kingdom. His righteousness, your righteousness. Your answer isn't going to be clear by what you say. Do you know how your answer will so clearly be declared this morning? It'll be by whether you come and rest in the promises of the Lord. If you're biblically resting as given to us by the Lord's Day, then you're declaring with astonishing clarity that your prayer and your very heart cry is this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our prayer, brothers and sisters. Finally, look with me at verse 18 and we're going to close. Verse 18 says, And he gave to Moses, this is the Lord, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, I want you to notice something for me. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1 begins this way. This is the beginning of the part where the Lord's describing the tabernacle and the details of how they're to build the tabernacle, okay? Exodus 25, verse 1 says, The Lord said to Moses. Do you see that there at the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1? Now turn with me to Exodus 30. Turn with me to Exodus 30, verse 11. The second time this phrase occurs is in Exodus 30, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses. Do you see that? That's the second time. The third time that this phrase occurs is in Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses. Do you see that? The fourth time that this phrase occurs is in Exodus 30, verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses. Go down a little further. The fifth time the Lord said this in verse 34 of chapter 30. And the Lord said to Moses. So now we have five times that the Lord had communicated this phrase, and he's giving the details of this tabernacle. This tabernacle where the Lord is establishing a place where he can dwell with his people. And then the sixth time that this phrase occurs is in chapter 31, our text, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, Finish all your work. And the seventh time that the Lord gives this phrase, where he is establishing how he wants this tabernacle to be built, that he might dwell in their midst with blossoms and olive vines and all of this garden scenery, the Lord's almost like he's saying, I'm building a place. I want you to have a place like the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 where I will dwell with you and you can dwell with me. The seventh time that the Lord says in verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, you shall speak to the Lord and give them the Sabbath. So seven sayings of the Lord, the seventh being the day of rest that he's calling them to, saying, I'm recreating a mini cosmos in the tabernacle where I might dwell with you like Adam and Eve dwelled with me back in Genesis 1 and 2. I want us to see this because it's incredibly valuable that the Lord comes and dwells with his people. How did he do that? He did that in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, which means God with us. But not only did the Lord give the people a place where they could go and say, this is where God is dwelling. But you know what else he gave? He gave astonishingly in verse 18, he not only gave them a place where they could say, this is where God dwells, and he did that by speaking all these words. It says, when he had finished speaking all of them on Mount Sinai, the Lord, to Moses, it says he gives them two tablets of the testimony. What's that testimony? Not only did he give them a place to go, this is the tabernacle, but he gave them a person to worship. And he did that through the Ten Commandments. These two tablets were the Ten Commandments that he gave. He actually wrote with his finger, it says here in verse 18, written with the finger of God. He wrote with his finger these two tablets, which were the Ten Commandments. And what were they doing? They didn't give descriptions of the tabernacle. You know what they were doing? They were giving descriptions of their God. So not only is here a place for you to dwell with me, but here are two tablets that declare to you who I am and why I'm worthy of worship. The Lord was blessing his people in amazing ways. He was showing his glory. He was displaying himself. And with the tabernacle, he was telling them where they can meet. And with the tablets, he was telling them who they can worship. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Let us pray together.